Well, take your Bibles and meet me together with each other in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. We're going to do part two of what we began last week, future confidence from forecast past. Full disclosure, I thought this was going to be a two-parter, and it's not. And I'm not saying anything else besides that right now, because you will judge me, and I don't need that this morning. So I want to begin this morning, as you're turning to Daniel 8, with a bit of a disclaimer and maybe a bit of a warning about today's sermon. We're going to enjoy a history lesson together. I want you to know this from the beginning because you're going to need to lean in. You're going to need to concentrate and focus collectively for the next few minutes. But I really believe if you'll stick with these details that Daniel provides for us and the history supplements for us, you'll be blessed. It'll be worth it. As we studied last time in opening up this chapter, Daniel 8 begins really the last marching of Daniel toward the end of the book. Chapters 8 through 12 chiefly concern how Israel fares under Gentile rule in human history. Now, you say, why should we care? Well, we could because Israel's Messiah and King will be ours in physical sense, in a kingdom sense one day, and he's ours as our Savior today. God promised Abraham and his descendants that through his descendants, the Jews would one day enjoy the land of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from the, let's say it the right way, from the river Jordan to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, that would be theirs as an everlasting possession, where they would peacefully and securely live under the reign of their Messiah, the King. Genesis 17, 18. Listen to this language. It's incredible. I will give, to God speaking, I will give to Abraham, I will give to you, Abraham, and to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings. That's the land of Canaan. All the land of Canaan, he says, top to the bottom, east to the west, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. You say, great, sounds good enough. God said, I will give you this land, it'll be yours forever. And yet, as Daniel writes, it's not theirs. They're in exile in Babylon, away from the land. How do they process this? What is this about? How can they be sure that God has not left them and broken his promise? So God uses Daniel in this section of this prophecy titled by his own name to assure the people that he's still there, he's still faithful, but between now and that final granting of this land and this final granting of the Messiah and the King as their Lord and ruling and reigning daily and living in that prosperity, it's going to be some challenges. Yes, God will install their promised king. Yes, they will inherit the promised land. Yes, this king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would be theirs. In this book, in Daniel, even Nebuchadnezzar, after he comes to his senses, after being struck mad because of his pride, says, the blessed and most high God be praised and honored, him who lives forever. For his dominion, his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's Daniel 4, 34 and 35. We've been studying this eighth chapter of Daniel. And here, Daniel, the great interpreter of visions and dreams, remember in chapter one, we found out that he had a special gift to that, a knack for it, has a dream himself. It's a vision itself. It's tied to a vision he had in the last chapter, in chapter seven. That was 2.5 years ago, according to this. It was in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. This is in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. And here's what to remember. Some of these predictions that Daniel is going to outline for us occur within a few centuries after Daniel's life, but they are in our ancient past. So that's where we get our title, Future Confidence from Forecast Past. We see prophecy articulated and prophecy fulfilled in this chapter. Writing now in Hebrew, remember he wrote in the lingua franca after chapter 1, in Aramaic so that the Gentiles could know that the God of Israel is alive and well. Now he turns back to writing in Hebrew because he wants to encourage the Jews who would be reading this that God is still there and he hasn't forgotten. Daniel writes to ensure God's people that God has not forgotten them, that he will make all things right, and that he will come to rule and reign. Remember chapter 7 in that first vision, he saw one like the Son of Man. He was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. All the peoples and nations of every language may serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He says there's a coming king who is the king over all kings, the Lord, the master over every Lord. He's coming. But here's the deal. Before he comes, before he establishes his kingdom that we are going to enjoy, that the Jews would enjoy here, there is some unwelcome and undesired news. Before the establishment of the kingdom, the Jews were going to need to be judged and purged. And it was going to be bad. It was going to get bad. It was going to get really, really bad. The point here is that there will be anti-God men who rise. Anti-Messiah, anti-Christs, John says in 1 John, there are many of them. There are going to be many men who will come who are going to dominate you, who are going to be unkind to you, who are going to be persecuting you, who prefigure the final Antichrist. Two of those men are mentioned in the chapter before us, chapter 8. They're illustrated by a vision of two horns in the Grecian Empire. We studied one of them last week, Alexander the Great, and we'll look at the second one today in a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, looking at the two kingdoms prophesied in this, they're still a bit future for Daniel, but not for us, they're past. I gave you a paragraph, a few sentences that are really a takeaway. I guess it's one long run-on sentence. That's really the takeaway of this chapter. Let me read it to you again. We looked at this last week. If God gives this prophecy to Daniel with such detail and with such precision, and history will tell us that everything unfolded exactly as Daniel predicted, we can be sure and we can be confident that all other prophecies in God's Bible will unfold exactly as predicted. And that will include the entire book of Revelation where we're going to go after we finish the book of Daniel. The vision here in chapter 8, Daniel sees the history of two kingdoms, Medo-Persia, which is a combination kingdom, and Greece. And you say, how do you know that? Because he tells us later in the chapter it's Medo-Persia and Greece. So let's return. We're going to do a little review. And we're going to get, Lord willing, up to verse 14 today, and then we'll come back and finish it next week in the coming studies. How's that? Last week, I told you that we were looking at two extraordinary features of a forecast past. Well, when I gave this outline to our beautiful, lovely secretary, who I'm married to, I said three because we're going to expand and finish the chapter, and I thought we would finish the chapter, so we're going to finish up these first two of three. I said two last week, it's three this week. How's that? Three extraordinary features of forecast past. The first is in verses 1 and 2, the extraordinary backdrop of Daniel's prophetic vision. We did a deeper dive on this last week. I won't spend much time here. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, that's chapter 7. It's a vision. What is a vision? This is one of the most mysterious parts of our Bible. A vision is something that's not exactly tangible reality, but it's far more than a dream. It's more than fantasy. He sees this, and literally, he is transported in this dream to a different place, 350 miles east of Babylon, to Susa. Verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. There is so much interesting here, and we unpacked it last week, so I won't rehearse it all, except to say that there was, when Daniel wrote this, there was no citadel in Susa. There was no canal in Susa. He saw a future. So this is incredible. When future generations would read this, they would be incredibly impressed. Like, Daniel was transported to the future from where he sat there in the present. Solonai Canal would be built a century later. The Ulai Canal, sorry. Daniel is told by God that there were some significant things that were going to happen there. We know the citadel of Susa, that's where the story of Esther unfolds. It's also where Nehemiah shows up. But that's the backdrop. This is, he's transported in a vision to another place. Secondly, we look at the unsettling details of Daniel's prophetic vision. These are unsettling to Daniel in that he looks at the very end, verse 27, he's sick. He's sick for days. Why? He knows the Messiah is coming. He knows the king is coming. He's told that he's going to rule and reign. But he's also told in this chapter, you're going to see this in a minute, that it's going to get bad before it gets good. And it made him sick. This is a traumatic experience to Daniel. And after we see some of the history of this, you're going to understand exactly why it was so traumatic. The first thing he sees is a vulnerable ram. You open this chapter and guess what you find? More critters, more animals, and they're not natural. One of them has a unicorn kind of a horn growing straight out of the middle of his head. First, we see this ram, a vulnerable ram. I lifted up my eyes, verse 3, looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns standing in front of the canal. And the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. We know this to be the Medo-Persian Empire. How would we know that? Because chapter 8, verse 20 tells us the ram which we saw, the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. We know exactly what it is. It has one longer horn than the other. This is because there was Media that was conquered by Persia, and Persia was the more demanding and stronger kingdom, and they absorbed Media, and so that was the longer horn. Verse 4, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. What about eastward? Well, it doesn't lean or bud or charge eastward because that's where it came from. It didn't turn around and look backwards. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone who could rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. This is exactly what Cyrus did, and Isaiah predicted that. We talked about that last week. But this nation, this ram, wouldn't last. Here comes Greece. Let her be a vicious goat. A vicious goat. Verse 5, while I was observing the ram, behold, a male goat, this is incredible, was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, flying without touching the ground. That's how fast it was moving. Its feet didn't even touch the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. We know from verse 21 that this goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the horn between the great eyes is Alexander the Great. You say, how can you be so sure? Verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Drum roll, guess who that was? Alexander of Macedon, Alexander the Great. comes to the throne at 21, dies a very early premature death at 33. There are two horns that are going to come into focus here. That horn and another little horn. The emphasis here is he moves fast. Very fast. What does he do? Verse 6, he comes up to that ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered the two horns. That's a big deal. You've seen the National Geographic and Planet Earth videos of rams hammering each other in the horns. They're not very breakable. He shatters their strength. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, the ram's on the ground now, and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. This goat dominates the ram. Greece dominates Medo-Persia. Now remember, this is all future for Daniel. Alexander would conquer the Medo-Persian Empire, and he would do so fast, in just 3 years. The Greek armies were fast. The Greek armies were vicious. They literally took no prisoners. They just killed them. Verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, Greece became massive, world dominating. The large horn was broken. Alexander dies. He's the large horn at 33. This is fascinating. And in its place, there come up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. That's north, east, south, and west. After Alexander dies at 33, these four horns take up the rule of Greece in four areas. And by the way, chapter 8, verse 22 tells us that these were four different kingdoms. We know from history that Alexander had no heir to inherit his rule. It was a brutal history of the generals, his generals wanting to take his throne. They couldn't agree, so they just chopped the kingdom into four. Ptolemy ruled over Egypt and Palestine and Arabia in the south. Cassander, who ruled over Macedonia and Greece, he was in the west. Lysimachus was the ruler over Thrace and Asia Minor in the north, the far north. But there was one, now you'll hear this two ways, I've heard it pronounced two ways in history volumes and by professors, Seleucus or Seleucus. Technically, it's probably closer in the Greek, Seleucus. He controlled Syria and Babylonia. Why is that important? Because resting right above Israel is Syria. The focus of the vision, though, is not on these four kingdoms. It's on a troubling horn that rises up among them. And we're going to discern and discover here in this week and next that this troubling horn is a terrorizing ruler who came from Syria, where Seleucus or Seleucus ruled. Now we come in verse 9 to a troubling horn. This is where we left off last week, and we'll just take this subpoint again. Troubling horn. Out of one of them, this was Seleucus, out of one of those horns, a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. Israel's in the south from this horn. Toward the east, that's where Babylon is, and that's where Seleucus ruled. And toward the beautiful land, Israel. Here in verses 9 and following, Daniel is shown that there would be an obscure king who would arise out of the Greek Empire, and he would wreak havoc on the people of God in Israel. Crucial information for the Jews to know as they come out of exile, because they had probably thought, we're going to get out of exile. We'll see this in chapter 9. Daniel's reading the prophet Jeremiah. He realizes the 70 years of captivity are up. They're going to go back and rebuild the temple, and everything's going to be just wonderful. Daniel says, actually, not so fast. Critical for them to know that. They needed to be prepared for this coming persecution, and this is going to serve as a paradigm, as a pattern, as a prefiguring of the final Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13. I'll explain that to you here momentarily. Daniel tells us this smaller horn rises out of one of the four horns, Seleucus over Syria, just north of Israel. Now, before we talk about him, I want to give you a quick heads up, because there is a little horn, also a small horn, in chapter 7. And you say, small horn in 7, small horn in 8, same small horn. No, it's not. Without getting really confusing, it's not the same small horn. The little horn in chapter 7 comes out of the fourth kingdom, whereas this comes out of the third kingdom, and the little horn of chapter 7 comes out of 10 horns on the fourth beast. But here in chapter 8, this horn comes out of 4 horns on the third kingdom or the goat. You confused now? Different little horn. That's all you need to know. Different little horn. This man arises almost 400 years later out of the Grecian Empire, who would be a prefiguring of the future Antichrist, which will be discussed in Daniel's vision in chapter 9 and in chapter 11. Now, I found it very fascinating the last couple weeks as I've studied this passage. Very fascinating. I read several commentaries week in and week out, and I actually looked at north of 15, maybe even close to 20 commentaries on this little horn. I can't remember in recent memory having so many scholars who all 100% agreed on the same thing, but they all agreed about this little horn, all of them. And that is this. This little horn, the consensus was, this was Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, the eighth ruler of the Seleucid Greek Empire. He ruled Syria, the Syrian division of the Greek Empire, as the eighth ruler from 175 to 163 BC. We're about to dive into history, so just hold on tight. Ready? Antiochus IV was one bad dude. He was a bad actor. He was horrific. Hitler holds nothing to this man. Even in the numbers of Jews that he killed, you'll hear that in a moment. His horrors enacted upon the inhabitants of Israel were going to be so traumatic. Get this, Antiochus Epiphanes receives attention in Daniel here, and also in chapter 9, and also almost the whole chapter of chapter 11. And the reason that he's a prefiguring of the final Antichrist is that the parallels are unmistakable. He was a blasphemous persecutor of the Jews, just as the final Antichrist will be in the book of Revelation. He comes down to the throne illegitimately, gives himself the title Epiphanes, which means the great and illustrious one. If you're going to name yourself, it tells us a lot about you when you do that. I'm Antiochus, the great and illustrious one. Call me that. In chapter 11, chapter 9, 27, we see him show up again. Verse 9 here says that his rule would be accompanied by speed and strength. He would overpower the lands to the south in Egypt, to the east in Armenia, Babylonian area, and to the beautiful land, a reference to Israel. It was known as the beautiful land more because of its spiritual significance than its visual beauty, by the way. Verse 10. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. This horn, this ruler, this man, this madman, Antiochus Epiphanes, ascends to power and then combats some of the, here it says, host of heaven and stars. Now, earlier in Daniel, we said that could mean the angels. But here, we don't have to guess, because verse 24 lets us know these are symbols of the saints. These are God's godly ones on the earth. See that next week. This trampling symbolizes severe persecution. Stephen Miller gives a helpful summary. Let me read this to you. I found this very good as a summary that puts its arms around everything. He writes, Antiochus's persecution of the Jews may be considered to have begun in 170 BC, so we're 150, 170 years before the Lord comes, with the assassination of the high priest Onias III, we'll come back to that in a second, and terminated in 163 at his death, or even months earlier when the temple was rededicated in December of 164 BC. During this period, he executed thousands of Jews who resisted his unfair regulations. In 169 BC, after a humiliating experience in Egypt when Antiochus was turned back by the Roman commander, the Syrian king plundered the temple of Jerusalem, taking its treasures, including the furniture that was adorned with precious metals, committing deeds of murder, slaughtering 80,000, listen, 80,000 men, women, boys, girls, and even infants by his soldiers during an attack on Jerusalem. I mean, the Holocaust was 6 million. Just think of the worldwide population of the Jews then, and then you go back and say 80,000 people in a place not bigger, much bigger than the Kansas City area. Incredible. Many other ways Antiochus trampled, this is the verb here in the verse, upon the Jews and the saints are recorded in the First Maccabees. In December of 167, Antiochus committed his crowning act of sacrilege against the Jewish religion by erecting an altar to Zeus in the temple, and predicts, and temple precincts rather, and offered pigs on it. End quote. So he starts a terrorist campaign against the Jews. His one goal, you read the first 10 chapters of 1 Maccabees, his goal, eradicate Judaism and Hellenize them. To Hellenize meant to make one Greek. But the Jews would fight back and fight back hard against Antiochus and his efforts to erase Judaism, replace it with Greek culture, to Hellenize them. You know, he was so brutal and ruthless. I have an account here that I went over with Myra this morning, and we both agreed, I can't read it to you. It is so horrific. It is so graphic. And it's just one of many examples. This involved, without any detail, dealing with a mother who obeyed the law and circumcised her child, and the baby and the mom were both killed. How that happens is, I can't even read it in public. He also made a decree that studying the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament that we know of, studying the Jewish scriptures, observing the Sabbath, circumcising Jewish boys, which was all regulated by God's word, was punishable by death. If you did Jewish things, you were executed. Again, verse 10, listen to it fresh. This horn, Antiochus, grew up among up to the host of heaven, caused some of the host, some of the stars to fall to the earth, and trampled them down. But it gets worse. Verse 11. The horn, Antiochus, magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. So his sanctuary, sacrifice to him, he's the commander. This is God. He claimed to be equal to and one with and above the commander of the host. When compared with verse 25, this can be none other than God himself. We'll see that again next week. In short, Antiochus would make himself to be God who should be worshiped. But look at this. This is fascinating. Look, he attacks the sacrificial system. History tells us that he forbade sacrifices to be made to the God of Israel. He made it a capital offense worthy of death if you offered the obedient sacrifices to God in the temple. Now, if you'll allow me, I want to give you some history that I think is very important for every Bible student. Most of you have heard of the books of Maccabees, covers the intertestamental period. Now, those are not inspired books. They have errors in them that are easily discerned, and God's word has no error in it. So we know that they're not inspired, but let me just say that the books of Maccabees are valuable historically, incredibly valuable historically. They're included in the Roman Catholic Bible as scripture, but we as Protestants don't take them as scripture, but we do value their historical insights. You ever heard of the Maccabean Revolt? Wonder what the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah is? Maccabees. Quick reference point for you. There's a faithful Jewish priest named Matthias who was a landowner in Modin, which is not far from Jerusalem. Just track with me here. In 167 BC, Matthias defiled a decree that Antiochus's men had given to them. They brought a bust, a statue of Zeus, and wanted the local villagers in Modin to sacrifice a pig to it. He refused. But a Hellenistic Jew who was nearby obeyed the order and sacrificed the pig, and he killed the Jew. The priest did. After pushing back against Antiochus' soldiers, he refused the order, killed this Jew who did obey it. He fled to the Judean hills, where him and his five sons began a guerrilla warfare attack against the Syrians. He dies and is succeeded by his son, this should be a familiar name, Judas Maccabeus. Now, according to Josephus, Matthias' great-grandfather, this is important, was a man named Hasmoneus. Now, why is that important? Because you will also, if you read or you go to Israel or you hear, you'll hear about the Hasmoneans and the Maccabees, same people, exact same people. All this relates to what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks of Daniel. Now, this is not scripture, but is a historically reliable document. Let me read to you from 1 Maccabees, because we meet Antiochus Epiphanes in the first chapter of the Maccabean document. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 20. After Antiochus had defeated Egypt in the 143rd year, he returned and went up against Israel and against Jerusalem with strong force. He insolently entered the sanctuary and took away the golden altar, the lampstand for the light with all of its utensils, the offering table, the cups and bowls, the golden censers, and the curtain. He took the curtain that protected the Holy of Holies, the cornices and the golden ornament on the facade of the temple. He stripped them all off. He took away the silver and the gold and the precious vessels. He also took the hidden treasures he could not find, all the hidden treasures he could find. Taking all this, he went back to his own country, Syria, and shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. 20 verses later in 1 Maccabees 1:41. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom, this is Antiochus, that all should be one people, and that they abandon their particular customs. That would include Judaism. All the Gentiles conformed to this command of the king, and many Israelites delighted in his religion. They sacrificed idols and profaned the Sabbath. The king sent letters by messenger to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah, ordering them to follow the customs foreign to their land. Prohibit burnt offerings, prohibit sacrifices, prohibited the libations in the sanctuary, to profane the Sabbath days and feasts. He asked them to curse the Sabbath. asked us, he required them to desecrate the sanctuary and desecrate sacred ministers, to build pagan altars and temples and shrines, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals. He was asking the Jews to do this. To leave their sons uncircumcised, to defile themselves with every kind of impurity and abomination. Listen, so that they might forget the law and change all its ordinances. Then verse 50. Whoever refused to act according to the command of the king was to be put to death. In Daniel 11, we will read of that ultimate act that Miller talked about a minute ago, when he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and spreading the blood of the pig all over the temple, forcing pork down the throats of the priests. Daniel 11:31 calls this an abomination that was desolate, of desolation. Verse 12. On account of the transgression of the host, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. It will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. John Wickham writes, this refers to the transgression committed by Antiochus. Thus, not only will the people of Israel be subjected to him, but also their regular sacrifices will be stopped. And the precious truths of God's revealed word will be utterly degraded. Simply put, he trashed God's word. He trashed the scrolls. He trashed the Jewish religion contained in the Torah. A few verses after I read in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 56. Excuse me. When they found the scrolls, the law, the scriptures, they tore them into pieces and burned them. Listen to this. If anyone was caught in possession of the copy of the covenant scroll, or if anyone kept the law, that person was condemned to death by royal decree. In our vernacular, if you had a Bible, you were executed. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said, this is fun. There's two angels, and Daniel hears them chatting. One of them says to the other, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? If he stops the sacrifices, how long does this last? When does it end? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. One angel says, he's seeing the vision too. He's not God. He doesn't know the future. How long is this going to last? What is going to happen here? Don't you find it intriguing that the angels are interested in the worship of God on earth? The angel answers the other angel's question, but he tells Daniel. Look at verse 14. He said to me, one angel asks the other angel a question, and instead of answering to him, he turns to Daniel, because he wants Daniel to know. For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Okay? There's an end to this. The answer is provided. How long will this last? 2,300 evenings and mornings. A lot of debate about this. Two big views. Number one, there was a sacrifice required in the morning and the evening, so some people cut it in half and say those are one day, and there's 1,150 days that this would involve. I don't think that's the best way to read this. I agree with the view that refers to this as 2,300 days. That's about 6 years and 4 months. Now, track with me here. Verse 14 gives us an important time stamp that this period of 2,300 days will end when? When the holy place will be restored. The sacrifice will continue. According to Maccabees 4, verses 52 to 59, the dedication of the temple to reestablish the sacrifices occurred December 25th, 164 BC. You know that date. You know what happened that date. That's when the Jews celebrate with the menorah, Hanukkah. Just hold that next week. But when did this thing begin? Now, I did some math. It's always dangerous for me. If you go to December 25th, 164 BC, and you subtract 2,300 days, that puts us at September 6th, 170 BC. Remember, the numbers go backwards, coming from BC to Christ. So this text tells us that Antiochus began his persecution of God's people September 6th, 170 BC. This gives me chills. History informs us that Antiochus' persecution of the Jews began in what year? 170 BC. But when exactly? What did it start? Again, Stephen Miller is so helpful here. He says something significant must have happened at that time that marked the beginning of this persecution. And such an event did take place. In 170 BC, Onias III, a former high priest, was murdered at the urging of the wicked high priest Menelaus, whom Antiochus had appointed to that position for a bribe. From that point, trouble between Antiochus' administration and the Jews began to brew. It's common consensus that that murder took place September 6th, 170 BC. Exactly, and precisely as God told Daniel. All to say that this period of tribulation on the Jewish people at the hand of Antiochus that Daniel sees here predicted occurred from 170 to 164 BC. Remember this name, Judas Maccabeus, the son? His forces will end up defeating the Syrian army. All they had were spears, homemade spears, bows and arrows, and rocks. But they will eventually come to the temple and win against the Syrians. Again, we come back to the study of these atrocities that he did. This is going to be even worse in chapter 9 and chapter 11. Daniel returns to talk about him. Quick footnote here. This is not a reference to the Antichrist specifically, Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is one who prefigured the Antichrist. He is horrific, but he's only local to Israel. The final Antichrist in Revelation, you see him in chapter 13 fully exposited, he would cause Israel and the world to suffer for a period of 3.5 years, time times half a time, in Daniel 7:25, depicted in Revelation 12:6 as the same exact time, 1260 days, and in Revelation 11:2, 42 months, the same exact time. Here's what I want you to think about. Antiochus' persecution lasted for longer than the final Antichrist, but the persecution that the final Antichrist will exact on humanity is far worse and far more worldwide. The final Antichrist will be very similar in the great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19. Parallels are unmistakable. He will establish himself as Israel's king. He will say he's their Messiah. He will then destroy the religious system, just like Antiochus did. Now, how do we know that this is a prefiguring? This is where it gets really interesting. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that the final Antichrist will come, and he quotes Daniel, and he will commit the abomination of desolation. So there's one that happened by Antiochus, and there's one that will happen in the future by the final Antichrist. Jesus could not have been referring to Antiochus, which clearly happened because that was in the past. He says this is coming. Are you beginning to see how important it is to study the book of Daniel before we study the book of Revelation? So what? So what? What do we do with this? Well, I have three kind of practical applications to my own heart. So what? So God knows and God fashions the future. God knows and God fashions the future. Listen, this is true that he knows and fashions the future internationally, nationally, locally, and individually. He is intimately aware of you personally. He knows of your past. He knows of your present. He knows of your future. He knows of your joys and trials. He understands the threats to our personal peace. He tracks all the sources of our anxiety. And he cares. He is good. He is righteous. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. God knows and God fashions the future. We can be encouraged by that. Secondly, God will sustain his people through the most difficult circumstances. This is the preparation. This is the get ready for this moment that he gives the Jews. God gives the Jews. He will sustain his people through the most difficult times that include you and me. Part of the way he sustains us is by forewarning us of coming difficulties, even persecutions. Those who desire, Paul said, to live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Will be persecuted. That's good to know. But he'll sustain us. We have to remember, as we look at this entire section from chapter 7 through chapter 12 of Daniel, this third little takeaway from my own heart, God's Son, Jesus Christ, is coming back to rule and reign on this earth. He's coming. He's coming to reward believers. He's coming to judge those who will not submit to his loving lordship. So one of the most practical, it's kind of interesting. When I was preaching through Mark, I remember saying the practical application to every single passage, every single sermon in the book of Mark can be at the end and say, hallelujah, what a savior. Every single week, that's the right response. As we look at the coming judgment, God's sustaining presence, God's grace in the coming tribulations that are coming, not just that happened to the Jews, but that are happening in our future, private, personal, national, international, local. When we look at all that, God wants us to know that he can save us from it. Not necessarily the experience, but from it damaging our souls. So it really asks us the same thing. The practical application of all of this is when you see this is just as for the Gospels, it's hallelujah, what a savior. For every prophetic utterance is, are you ready? Are you ready? Jesus could come back and start this whole thing today. Are you ready to meet Christ? He has promised to come back and gather his church together. Are you ready to meet him? Or as John says, will you shrink away from him in shame when you see him? You say, how can I be ready to meet him? You believe in who he is and what he's done. You follow him. You give him your life. You believe that his blood shed on the cross was instead of yours, that his death substituted for you. That's being ready because he rose again and he's coming back. That's the good news of the gospel that we would love to introduce you to and talk to you more about. We know that the future is going to happen as God has predicted and prophesied it, because we saw him predict and prophesy things in the past, and they happened exactly as he did, as he predicted. Exactly. So the coming weeks, you're going to hear a lot about the intertestamental period. Almost the entirety of chapter 11 is about Antiochus Epiphanes, because he wants them to be ready for this, because they are going to look at a world caving in around them and saying, has God forgotten? That's an encouragement to us that we can always remember, no, he hasn't forgotten anything in his world or in our lives. Let me pray. What a God you are who knows the past, the present, and the future. Father, make us circumspect, aware, alert, looking for your return, being ready in our own hearts, and telling others about you so that they're ready to meet you as Savior and not judge. Help our study of this book that you've given us of Daniel to bolster our confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen.